Welcome to Conversations in the Gospel of John. This is episode 9 in season 2. This episode was recorded in the spring of 2024 at Friends University in Wichita, Kansas. Welcome to Conversations in the Gospel of John. I'm Stan Harstein, your host today. Douglas Estes has other priorities and won't be with us, but we want to thank him for all that he has done and will do in the future. Today, our guest is Jamie Clark Soles. Jamie is at the Perkins School of Theology. And Jamie, how would you like to introduce yourself to our audience?
Well, hello, and thank you for having me, Stan. I'm really honored to be here and love this podcast that you all are doing. Yes, as you said, I'm Jamie Clark Soles. I teach New Testament here at Perkins School of Theology at SMU in Dallas. I'm also the founding director of the Baptist House of Studies. I have been here for 23 years, so just loving it. I love teaching my seminary students. I love being out and about in the community.
What got you interested in the Gospel of John in the first place?
Yeah, I love this question that you ask each of your guests. It's hard to narrow it down to one thing, but I'm gonna narrow it down to a couple. So I was, as an undergrad, I was a philosophy major, so really interested in all the big ideas. What is truth? What is beauty? What is, you know, what is, how should we live? What's worth living for? What's worth dying for? So all of those really big questions, I love them, and I think we find those in the Gospel of John. I also love poetry and metaphor. So again, the Gospel of John has all of that. The other thing I would say, and this is kind of maybe an odd thing, but I also love Russian literature. So I was at a young age a fan of Dostoevsky, and I don't know if people know, but his favorite gospel was the Gospel of John. So that's another way I kind of got hooked in, when I noticed how much the Gospel of John and the ideas got used in that literature. So yeah, and then more personally, I did grow up in church, but my mom used to send me to vacation Bible school to kind of get me out of her hair, get me spiritually formed, whatever you want to say. Anyway, I have a distinct memory, even now, all these years later, 50 years after the fact, of a vacation Bible school where the Lazarus story was acted out on all of us little kids, where they wheeled in a grown man on a stretcher, wrapped all up in mummy clothes. He got up, came walking towards us. This was the reenactment of the story of Lazarus, little traumatic. And so I tell my students now, that's one of my very earliest religious memories. So I'm pretty sure my whole adult life has been working that experience out of vacation Bible school and finding the good news in the story of Lazarus. And I have.
There is good news in the story of Lazarus, that's for sure.
So much so, but there's a way to present it and there's a way not to present it.
Talk about your method that you're using now as you're exploring the Gospel of John, so that we can introduce that and make sure that's clear before we actually get into the teaser, John 12 and 13. So what methodology are you looking at that we'll be using as we look at those two chapters?
Yeah, so I've gotten really interested, in addition, as you said, to the other things, you know, I've done in the past, I've gotten really interested in everything related to the body and experiencing God through scripture. So I've been reading around. So academically, there's all this stuff going on with emotions and the senses. But where my real passion has come from is this. I'm out and about speaking and preaching in churches all the time. So when I ask pastors, you know, what they're hoping to get out of the study with their parishioners, what I'm really hearing is a thirst for experiencing God. I mean, really, from like the top of our head down to our toes. So pastors are telling me my people are faithful, they're doing all the right things, they care about social justice, they're doing good in our community. But what the pastors are wanting for their people is just that deep down into the bones and the center of our guts, the real lived, embodied experience of the God who loves us and that life abundant that the gospel promises. Not just as an idea in our heads, but just something we know to our very core. And so that really got me interested in starting to explore all the interdisciplinary work that's going on where do our emotions, where is our body? Basically, that's my question. Where is our body in our faith? Whether it's worshiping together in community or whether it's living our lives as individual disciples, where's our body, including our emotions?
I think it's great that there's a transition from the mental part of knowing God, which we don't have to get into Greek to explain. Sometimes it's just what I think versus knowing the person. And it's great that they're expressing that in different ways, and it caused you to start thinking in another way. So what's the most exciting thing that you've come across in these interdisciplinary studies that you've been so enticed by over the past few years?
So one thing leads to another, as always, with the Gospel of John. First I read around a lot about what do we even mean? All this language, and I know you had another guest on already talking about John 17. So that all that language in John about Jesus saying that God is in Jesus and Jesus is in us, and all this actual participatory language of this kind of relational, really embodied relationship. So one thing leads to another. So I wanted to think about participatory stuff, which gets us into the mystical, right? How do we experience all the stories in the Gospel of John about the risen Christ? How are we experiencing Jesus on earth? But then how do we experience, we say we believe in and long to experience the risen Christ. What does that mean to encounter, even metaphysically, instead of, like you said, just a concept or a symbol, but truly experience the risen Jesus and also truly experience our text itself as revelatory and not just something that tells us about God, but is actually a site for encounter with that God.
So let's explore that term mystical for just a little bit, because there is within the Gospel of John the reference to God, John as the spiritual gospel. So when you're using the term mystical experience, do you have any other parameters that helps identify what it is you're looking for and seeking to express for those pastors who are out there in those churches and encountering this in their parishioners?
Yeah, because you're right. A mystical can also imply the opposite of what I mean. It can imply a kind of escapist, go out of the world, just go into yourself and navel gaze and be very interior. When, in fact, what I mean by it is an encounter with the divine that compels us towards community and compels us towards service to the world. And that's what I see in the Gospel of John. So it's true encounter. Very physical, incredibly touchy, very sensual, range of human emotions. But the whole thing is, so first of all, honored.
Right.
I think it honors the fact that we're real human beings and we're finite, and that's beautiful. And that's part of God's intended created order, is that we are embodied and we are emotional. And then the trick with everything, I think, is to say, how do we take all that we are and direct it towards, feeding God's sheep, et cetera. And so so that's what I mean by the mystical. And that's a really important distinction, because the gospel writer would not recognize any kind of wonderful, fantastic encounter with God that stops there, just right between you and God.
Because, one of the things we do know as before we get into the text is that there is a lot of, we'll call them heretical for purposes of history, takes on the Gospel of John that separated the spirit from the body.
Right.
And you're not indicating that at all. You're saying our body is a complete item and the entire body is encountering God. Almost Shema-like, right?
Yeah, 100%. So yes, overcoming those binaries, which you and I know. It's ironic, right? Because our gospel gets used to kind of prop up binaries, like you said. But also, it's the very place that kind of overcomes. Nothing in creation was not created through the Logos, mm-hmm. therefore indicating that every single thing in creation reflects God, you know, and so it all has implications for, right, where our energy is directed. I mean, what does it mean to participate and really have God and Jesus in us and for us to be in each other? How does that turn out to be good news? Yes, for us, but also for the whole creation, not just other people, but all of creation, including our relationship to the earth and the cosmos itself, right? So yes, it's exactly the opposite of that. By the way, there's real gender implications to that binary we also know, right? Mm-hmm. The separation, when you separate the body and emotions from the rational intellectual, automatically we create a hierarchy and we associate the, you know, as we know, the emotions and the body with that which is female and less than. And the goal is to be more rational and emotionless, because that's, and we inherit that, right? We all know we inherit that from antiquity. But the Gospel of John, I think, offers a different way to say that is not at all, right? We were created with bodies from the start. God intended it. And again, how do we integrate? How do we remember ourselves as individuals and then as a community to, again, go out and, yeah, be good news?
So let's go ahead and become really practical. Talk to us about how we can experience in a holistic fashion this divine one, the Theos, God, as we are looking and reading through the text.
Yeah, so this time around, like you, I've written on 12 and 13 in a number of different places from different angles, but this time around, I'm looking at it with this emphasis on embodied experience. And so all of the senses, right, the Gospel of John loves the senses, every single one of the senses we can find in the Gospel of John. Like you said, what's fascinating about this is we're right at that transition period. So we're ending Jesus's public ministry to where he turns towards the farewell discourse, where he prepares them, right, for his leaving. We see all the emotions. We hear language of joy and grief. There's weeping, all kinds of emotions going on. But this kind of stop and slow down and take a look and kind of zoom in with our camera and magnify what's happening in this transition period. How are we closing out the public ministry? And so, as you said, we find Mary anointing Jesus. And so it's already in the context of a meal. So I'm not going to go into taste as much. I recently wrote an article, Experiencing God in the Gospel of John. And I do go through this in more detail. So it's in the context of a meal. So we can already, if we start picturing it, we can already start kind of smelling the whole tasting piece. But I want to focus a bit on the touch and smell that comes up in the passage. So we know that Mary, who is always important to remember, this is not Mary Magdalene. This is Mary, the sister of Martha. This is not a prostitute, and this is, right, so this is Mary. So what we have here, first of all, is radical hospitality. And what we find is that she takes, we hear that she takes this, you know, large amount of nard, and she anoints Jesus's feet. And I think that's important. I mean, there's a real emphasis here on the physical, the feet. And as we know, it's not his head. I mean, this is different. This is a kind of servant. This is a very humble thing to do, anointing someone's feet, right? So she's there, and we can just picture and smell, right? We hear that the smell of it fills the room. And that word, we know that we've just come off the story of the raising of Lazarus, which is another place we hear about the smell. In that case, of course, it was the stench of the tomb. But I'm so fascinated, aren't you, by the emphasis on the smell. I mean, really putting our bodies into this story, pulling our whole selves, not just our mind about symbols, you know, metaphor, but our whole bodies.
I think part of the reason that the smell is so crucial for us to pay attention to, we live in a sanitized world in the West.
Yeah.
Especially in the U.S., we have a hard time imagining actually what that room smelled like before she opened the nard. It was probably a stench ahead of time, and it became the entire room became aromatic because of that.
Part of the reason I think we have a hard time when we're in vulnerable physical spaces, letting people come in and love on us. Because we're like, wait, I have to know in advance because I have to shower and get prepped and be presentable because it's too embarrassing if somebody from church comes to love on me and there are odors or, I mean, it's all tied up to me in vulnerability and hospitality, which I think the story is about, but we can't do true hospitality and true vulnerability if we don't do emotions and don't do the senses. I mean, I just really don't think we can. And she, you know, what's interesting is in the story, so anyway, so there's these emotions, right? And then of course, Judas has his emotions and then Jesus, you know, jumps on Judas's case. So there's a lot of emotions flying, which I also love because guess what? That's real life in community. But focusing on those senses, and again, not shying away from the sensuality of the fact that she's in community with her hair down, doing this very, very tender act while also being prophetic.
Right.
Because of course, he already states she's doing to prepare for his burial, which the whole thing is driving at what we just had with Lazarus. So it's not just, oh, Mary's being like doing the typical female service thing. There's nothing wrong with that. But the act is simultaneous. I mean, I guess what it's kind of saying is hospitality itself is prophetic when it's radical Christian hospitality, right? That is prophetic itself.
There's a whole nother topic we could talk about. So let's go ahead and keep on going with the census. Or if you want to compare with 13, or do you have some more in 12 that you want to?
Well, yes. So I love the fact. So yeah, just paying attention to the census there. And then the fact that it pulls right over. And I know there's, you mentioned the other things. We understand after the anointing, there's a lot of other pericopes in there that you mentioned before we get to 13. But I want to jump over to 13, which again, another very tender moment. So there you see Jesus. I love the way it opens. Now, before the festival of Passover, Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart from this world and go to the Father. And of course, I love this line, having loved his own who were in the world. Back to your point about mysticism.
Right.
It's not that. Who were in the world. He loved them. And then of course it says eis tautelos, so which means either he loved them to the end, which means, you know, temporally or however you want to, but we also of course can translate it fully, completely. And I love that. Right. And then we learn that, that Jesus himself takes the towel and he in turn then washes their feet. And so an important point to make, I would make for pastors who are preaching on this, it's not just an idea or image connection, right? The only place the word ekmaso, that word for wiping, only occurs in the story of what Mary did and then what Jesus does with the towel. So the author at 11, it says 11:2. So before she ever even does this, we hear in 11:2, Mary was the one who anointed the Lord with perfume and wiped his feet with her hair. So all the things the author could tell us about Mary before we even hear the story, this matters so much that we already hear this before it even happens. So then Jesus turns around and does this for the disciples, and it's in his touch. I mean, presumably Jesus could have just been like, poof, you're clean, poof,
miraculous.
I declare you whatever.
The miraculous to happen.
Right?
Yeah.
I was about to say Shazam, but that will date my age. But is it accidental? I mean, what do you think? It can't be accidental that somehow the healing and the cleaning that comes through the touch again of the feet. And so it's really important to know that Mary has already anticipated the need before anybody spoke it. So she's tuned in. She pays attention to bodies and emotions and somehow senses this is what Jesus needs. She attends to his need. And now over in 13, Jesus does the same thing, and Peter's like, what are you doing? I don't need this. Jesus, and they don't even know what they need yet. He anticipates the need, and he tends to the body and soul because they can't be divided. And then he commands the rest of us to do the same, to do the same thing that Mary already did before he even commanded it, which I think is amazing because it goes back to the Gospels kind of lifting up also of, you know, women as paradigmatic followers in John too.
What really jumps out at me in your discussion of that is that neither Mary nor Jesus would have been expected to do this.
Yeah.
This activity was socially not appropriate. And yet, she is not recalled for all the, I'm going to use a word from your book, ordinary things that she did. She is recalled for the extraordinary that she did. Pastors are not remembered for what the ordinary things they do. They are remembered when they do something that is Christ-like and breaks social tradition. It breaks a pattern of what has to happen. And I think that's part of the entire mystical element of encountering the divine is not ordinary. And it is not...
It's unruly.
It is unruly. It's especially for us. It really disrupts who we are and where we are and what we're doing. The conversation with Jamie Clark Soles was so interesting that it ran a little bit long, and so we are splitting it into two episodes. You can find the remainder of this conversation on episode 10. Thank you.